All right, if you've looked at your bulletins, you know that I'm kind of cheating and we're in Matthew today instead of Luke. It's the same episode that would be covered in Luke's gospel, but it's a little bit more detail, so I'm using it, okay? All right, so throughout Jesus' ministry, no matter which gospel account you read, it seems like Jesus is always describing a life and a world in which everything is kind of turned upside down. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, the apostles are described as these men who have turned the world upside down. For most of his ministry, Jesus has been teaching these strange little paradoxes. The first shall be last, and the last first. The greatest is the humblest, and so on. In our passage today, he teaches that to save one's life, one must lose it. The Son of Man will come in glory and must suffer and die. Last week we saw Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Jesus knew that even though they had come a long way in their belief and their understanding, there was still a whole lot more that these 12 men needed to hear and to understand. When Peter made his confession, Jesus then went into this explanation of the church and its mission in the coming kingdom of God. What I want you to catch this week, or what I want you to catch between last week and this week, is that Jesus is focusing on describing different roles within that church. Last week it was the role and mission of the church. This week he describes to the disciples the role of the Messiah, what he would do, what was coming up for him in the near future, and the role of the disciples. Jesus' role is to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, tortured, and killed on a cross, and the disciples are to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow a Savior who is going to die on a cross. It all seems so crazy. And none of it really makes sense. It doesn't make sense today, and it definitely didn't make sense in the first century. Our passage today from the very first verse is not going to seem to make sense. But I assure you it does. And as we go through it, hopefully everything kind of clicks here. This is Matthew 16, verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Peter had just acknowledged Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had learned this not by human reason, but by divine revelation. And Jesus goes on to speak for the first time, like his plans of the church, the foundation out of which it would be built, and the function it would fulfill. And the disciples may have been filled with this growing sense of excitement as they listened to everything Jesus was saying. And then Jesus suddenly hits them with this prohibition and says, don't tell anybody. Keep it to yourself. Why does he tell them to stay silent on such what would seem to be such important information? Again, it seems to make no sense at all. I mean, the full reason comes out later on in our passage today, but for now, let me just say this. He's looking at Peter and he's saying, yes, Peter was right. Jesus came to reign, but he still will not ascend to that throne by a popular groundswell of popularity. God has a different plan for how everything is going to play out. There are other things the disciples had to understand that needed their full attention at this time. This is why he kind of just tells them, keep this to yourself. Don't get hung up on this. Because if you get hung up on this, everything that comes after it is you're going to miss out on. This is Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This has become the recurring theme of Jesus speaking from now on, right up until the moment of the crucifixion itself. But even so, the disciples didn't grasp the reality until after Jesus rose from the dead and then after he ascended back into heaven. Perhaps the disciples on this occasion caught the cadence of the ands. There's an and. It was this deliberate drumbeat marking out each step in the onward march of the Son of God. If the death of their Messiah destroyed their expectations, then the idea that he would be brought back to life was simply unimaginable. This is all a whole lot for them to take in. And Jesus had only had about another 6 or 8 months with them before the crucifixion. Now, it makes sense why Jesus would would need for them to focus on this, what they had a hard time understanding, instead of what they already understood, that Jesus is the eternal King. But Peter wanted the emphasis to remain on the truth that the Father had revealed to him. And he responds indignantly to Jesus, plain speaking about his death. This is verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now, Peter taking Jesus aside intended to explain to Jesus how things should go. "We can't do what you're talking about. We have to do it this way." He says, "Never, Lord, far be it. This shall never happen to you." And these two concepts, this the language that he uses, "never" and "Lord," are a key to what happens next, because they're a contradiction in terms. To say "Lord" to Jesus is to rule out the freedom to say "never." And to say "never" is to negate Jesus' position as Lord in your life. The implication of Jesus Christ being the Son of God haven't fully filtered through Peter yet. There's an academic understanding about it, okay? Mentally, he's got it. But everything else hasn't really clicked yet. There's no real-life change in Peter at this point that rules out any way to say, any right to say, "Never, Lord." Matthew 16:23, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So just moments prior, last week, Jesus was speaking of Peter's comprehension of the Christ, of his doctrinal understanding, of his theological position. Peter was getting the theology right. And he's correct. Jesus commended Peter for that. But now in this statement, Peter's described as satanic, a stumbling block, and is operating in the opposing camp. Peter's attempt to keep Jesus from doing the Father's will is reminiscent of Satan's similar attempt back in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 3, when Satan went to Jesus when he was in the desert and tried to tempt him to abandon God's plan and take on another. Satan had attempted to keep Jesus from doing the Father's will, and Satan was now attempting to use the disciples to do the same thing. There's little that is more dangerous to the work of Christ than someone whose creed, whose belief is right, but their character is not, their actions are not. They're theologically correct, but with regard to handing their life over to Christ's control, they're indifferent. They affirm Christ as Lord on a pedestal, but not really in their heart. For Peter, it's a character issue. This was due to misunderstanding or a lack of internalizing his role as a disciple and the principles that must govern true discipleship. I'm going to say that again because this is important. This has everything to do with where Jesus takes this conversation. Peter and the other disciples were not internalizing their role and the principles that must govern true discipleship. This might also be another reason why Jesus forbid them from telling anyone that he was the Christ. Because if the language of their lips, what comes out of their mouth, doesn't find expression in the core of their living, then what they say doesn't have any credibility. I can tell you all kinds of things, but if I live in a completely different way, you're not going to listen to me. Correct doctrine or correct understanding does not in itself instill correct living. Something had to happen to Peter in order for his doctrine to become his life. Peter and his fellow disciples needed a fuller understanding. So Jesus, in the next part of the passage, explains the upside-down living that marks a true disciple. This is Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, I wonder how many people there are in our churches today who think of themselves as followers of Christ, but they, just like Peter, have not internalized their role. From what we just read, this one verse, Matthew 16:24, we see three parts to the role of a follower of Christ. This is what we're supposed to make our reality. First is to deny self. To deny self was the exact opposite of what Peter was telling Jesus to do. Regarding the cross, he had said, "This shall never happen to you." Not because he was being unkind or trying to be unhelpful. Peter's motivation in this moment is correct. He's trying to be protective of Jesus. However, the essence of discipleship requires the abandonment of self-preservation. To have to deny himself was to come to the place where what happens to the individual in fulfillment of the will of God becomes almost an irrelevant matter. This is a fundamental ingredient in true biblical discipleship. This is what Peter lacked, why he only had a theological, doctrinal correctness. He lacked the correct role as a disciple. To deny self is to come to the point saying, what happens to me is not the important issue to me. If to fulfill God's will were to leave the security of home and go to some far-flung mission field on the other side of the world, with all the difficulties that that may entail, then that's what it takes. If to fulfill the will of God, we stay around home with family and friends in a culture which we are too familiar with, then we do that. To live in poverty or to live in wealth is an immaterial detail to the real issue that governs our lives. To remain single or to marry and have children is neither the goal nor the shame of life. The goal is, at all times, in all circumstances, and at any cost, we become the means by which God is able to do his work through us and in us and fulfill his purpose, irrespective of personal implications to ourselves. I mean, this sounds, to say it is one thing. It sounds difficult when you say it. It's even more difficult when you try and live that out. But this path, denying self, is in fact the gateway to true liberty in life. At the base of so many personal problems a Christian will face is an unconsciousness or a forgetfulness of this principle. And until we come to see the reality that self-denial to fulfill God's purpose leads to true freedom, we'll have to face and battle a thousand issues in our lives. Every other dilemma in our life and every other decision needs to find its response in relation to this one key issue of denying yourself. Number two for a true disciple is take up the cross, take up your cross. And with regard to the role of, this again is the, in the context of the passage, is exactly what Peter was telling Jesus not to do. However, Jesus not only says he's to go to the cross and die, but that in order to be a disciple, every man, woman, boy, girl who would want to identify themselves with Christ must also take up his or her cross. Once again, there are a whole lot of misunderstandings about what this entails. We tend to think that taking up the cross has to do with putting up with unavoidable problems in life. We talk about our aches and pains, our difficult circumstances, and conclude, I suppose this is my cross. You hear people talk about this illness or my arthritis I have as a cross that I must bear. A spouse, a difficult spouse, is a cross I have to bear. Kids that have gone and left the home and live, have embraced the world, that's my cross to bear. And that's not the case. The cross is something far more than coping bravely with difficult problems. To understand what it means for a disciple to take up his cross and follow me, we need to understand what it meant for Jesus to take up his cross. It wasn't a demonstration of how to act under extreme pressure. The cross to Jesus Christ was the ultimate expression of his obedience to the will of his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, immediately prior to his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus prayed to his Father. This is Matthew 26:39. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then just a few verses later, in verse 42 of the same chapter, again for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Listen, there's no question that Jesus went willingly to the cross. Willingly. But he did not go waltzing to the cross, whistling a tune on the way, shrugging his shoulders as though it was easy. He went in great anguish. He said to Peter, James, and John, Matthew 26:38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. The hours approaching the cross were a time of great anguish and torment to Jesus Christ. His prayer in Gethsemane was, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. That's in full realization of all that lay ahead. He fully understood exactly what was going to happen to him at that point. And he can't walk away from it. And yet his prayer is qualified with, yet not as I will, but as you will. The cross in the experience of Jesus was the ultimate in his obedience to his Father. To take up the cross is to live in utter obedience to the Father, irrespective of the consequences. The disciples did not understand this at the time. Now, living under Roman rule, however, every once in a while, they might see a man carrying a cross down the road, being followed by soldiers and a mocking crowd, and they knew what was going to happen. They knew one thing about that man, if nothing else. They didn't know what his crime was. They didn't know his name, anything. But they knew one thing. That man walking down the road with a cross was never going to come back along that road because he was going to die on that cross he was carrying. To take up the cross as a disciple of Jesus Christ is not a commitment of convenience. And there's a danger of seeing Christian living as little more than the means of furthering our own self-interests in finding purpose and fulfillment rather than as an abandonment of our plans and resources in exchange for his plans and his resources. True discipleship is to be a one-way road. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is a commitment of your life. It's not, well, this is a little uncomfortable, I'm going back home. That's what he's saying. If you're going to be flaky, I don't even bother. Number three, follow me. The moment we think our understanding is better than Christ's, we're not thinking right. We're not to be like Peter when, in this moment, Peter is coming alongside Jesus and pastoring Jesus, is essentially what he's doing. We're not supposed to be like Peter when he pastors Jesus. We're only to be like Peter when he follows Jesus. And if it is our responsibility to follow, then we must trust him to be totally competent. As followers of Christ, we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. There was to be no halfway point for his disciples. It was all or nothing. If those who wished to follow Christ intended to offer only token commitment, they might as well save their energy, because in the end, they would lose their lives. Only those who plunge themselves headlong into their master's care, following his commands and directions for their lives, and sometimes giving up those things that they humanly wished for, would find that their lives would be saved. Matthew 16:25. Jesus goes on, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is not an invitation to literal martyrdom, but a statement that the only way to find life in its fullness is to lose it and give it away to God. The principle is that we give our lives away to Christ, and he gives his life away to us. Paul talks about this in the second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. It's our willingness to die that gives place to real life. Until we've learned to die, and to die to ourselves, we do not have the resources to live. The phrase has been coined, the secret of a changed life is in discovering it is an exchanged life. The Christian life is something far more profound than Jesus Christ changing us. It is Jesus Christ replacing us with himself. So just as Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We can never know the fullness of his life in us without the corresponding losing of our own lives to him. Jim Elliot, who was martyred in the jungles of Ecuador, trying to reach a remote tribe, wrote in his diary, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You and I, we can't keep our lives. If there's one thing that we know the day we're born, it's going to end. Life is a terminal disease. The great thing is that in reality, this is not losing life at all. It's finding life. When we're fully available to him, he is fully available to us, and we're equipped to live in the strength of his indwelling fullness. Jesus goes on to say in verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? If Peter was to go on living his life his way with his agenda, he was free to do that. And you and I are as well. God will not twist our arms or hold a gun to our heads or force true discipleship. Jesus Christ is described in Scripture as a shepherd, not as a sheepdog. We're not hemmed in and driven by a dog, but we follow out of love and implicit trust in him who shepherds us. If Peter chose to go down his own path, there may be all kinds of small measured successes, at least as far as he was concerned. But he would end up in the end with empty hands. Having kept his life, he would lose it and everything else with it. But if he would lose his life, jettison his own agenda and give himself away to Christ, this life might deal some rough blows. He might even die on a Roman cross. But he will have found life in its true fullness, one that will never end. All of this are the terms of true discipleship, and the grounds on which all that is truly of value is determined. To further motivate us to make this exchange, or for the disciples to make this exchange, Jesus gives the following, Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. This is looking ahead to Christ's return as the judge, the second coming. The value of our works assessed that day will not be found in the work itself, but in the source from which that work comes. This is the point of the earlier verses. When Christ returns, he'll judge our works on the basis of what was done from being dead to ourselves, as he exchanged our resources for himself. We'll be judged and rewarded for his productive and fruitful life in us. Paul again explains this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus, understanding that the disciples still are not getting it, gives them something more to encourage them or something more to chew on. In verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now there's a lot of misunderstandings about this verse. Some would say, and you don't hear it too often now, but I remember as a kid hearing this, that some of the disciples never died. They go on living forever because they're waiting for the second coming. I'm sure some of you have probably heard that before. No. There are a whole lot of misunderstandings about this. Many think Jesus was speaking of the same event in verse 27 and 28, that this is about his second coming as well, when he'll judge the world for the things they've done. But I don't think the event of verse 27 is the same one as 28. Instead, this is what I think Jesus was saying. Some of you will see Jesus in a startling revelation of his coming kingdom glory. Jesus was speaking of his transfiguration, that moment when his human form took on his true glory and you saw him as he truly was. You see, shortly after, in the next week actually, we're going to see Peter, James, and John are going to stand in awe as they watch this transfiguration take place by seeing Jesus in his coming majesty. If you remove the chapter and the verse markings of your Bibles, it would probably make it easier to see the connection between this statement in Matthew 16:20 and the next verses, because the transfiguration immediately follows. Matthew goes right to it. The transfiguration is that picture of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and it serves the context of what Jesus was doing in the present conversation. Jesus is providing motivation for us to exchange our life for his. And in an age when Christian commitment as well as theology is so inundated by a culture that seeks personal pleasure above all else, Christ's words in our passage this morning are especially difficult. It's difficult for us to grasp fully the seriousness of Christ's call to discipleship and the cost of that call. Particularly in modern cultures, the pursuit of material possessions and personal pleasures come to exemplify the good life, right? The good life includes all sorts of financial security, the acquisition of material things, the pursuit of entertainment. And Jesus tells us in this passage that God does not work in those ways, nor is their life found in such temporary pleasures. The feelings of euphoria will fade, earthly treasures will tarnish, leaving us empty and without purpose. That is not God's desire for his creation or for his disciples. He desires for us to experience life, and that can only be found in accepting his Son, who came to give us abundant life, and in knowing him more. This is to be the disciples' pursuit. How deep is our commitment to Jesus Christ and his kingdom? I mean, reading Matthew 16 should cause each of us to ask a few questions of ourselves, or talk about it on the way home in the car. Have you died to yourself? Have you taken up your cross? And what does that cross look like? Are you following Jesus? Have you found your life in him? This is all what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You have to look at that and ask yourself those questions. Is that what you're doing? Or do you need to make some corrections? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are grateful every day for your love and grace in our lives, for all the blessings we receive. And it's difficult to wrap our heads around some of this stuff and really understand what it means, what it truly means in our life. I pray, Lord, that you would just open our eyes, open our hearts, to fully give ourselves to you, to let go of the personal desires, the personal wants that we have that get in the way of us fully worshiping you. and that we could be the people you've called us to be. And that we would pick up that cross, deny ourselves, and follow you, and people would see the exchange that we make. People wouldn't see us living, but people would see you living through us. And they would want the same thing for themselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.